Our prayers are with you, Diana and Sue. Our passage today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Words are on the screen there, but you can turn to it if you want as well. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Let's pray. Father, thanks for the chance to be here together like this, and we're looking at another heavy, difficult passage, and God, I just pray that you would be with us as we go through these verses today. I pray that we would hear what you want us to hear, what we need to hear. God, speak to us through the words of this passage, through this passage taught. Help us not to fight against you or push back against you. Help us to do what it is you want us to do. Help us to let you do your perfect work in our lives. Be with me. I pray that everything I say would be good and right and true. And be with everyone listening. Help us, God. For your glory and our good, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil, would you be able to close that door there? It's probably going to get noisy. Thanks. Today we are looking at Jesus on lust, going through the Sermon on the Mount, the way of Jesus in a secular age. And I was asked earlier, is children's church happening because you're preaching on lust, or are you preaching on lust because there's a children's church? We've been talking for a while now about getting children's church started again, and when I saw the topic for this Sunday, I was like, October 31st seems like the right time to get the kids' church going again. Jesus has been talking over the last few weeks that we've been looking at this about deeper righteousness, right? He doesn't just want a righteousness of our behavior or our actions. He wants a righteousness of our hearts and our desires and our motives and our will. And he's been getting into that deeper righteousness. Last week, he said, not only are you not supposed to literally kill people, but you also should not hate people. You should not dehumanize people. You should not falsely accuse people for the purposes of isolating them. This week, he's saying it isn't enough simply to not literally sleep with someone who isn't your spouse. You ought not, you should not, look at anyone lustfully who isn't your spouse either. When he talks about lust, he means that you can't look at someone who isn't your spouse, your husband or your wife, with a strong desire to have sex with them. You can't fantasize about them, undressing them in your mind and imagining what it would be like to be with them. If you've done that, Jesus says, then you have committed adultery. It's an adultery of the heart. And Jesus says lust itself is a sin, not just literal adultery, but adultery of the heart. And he says, and that itself is deserving of judgment. That itself is deserving of disconnection from God. Now, also like last week, I don't believe that Jesus is saying that adultery of the heart is on par with literal adultery, like where you walk away today thinking, well, I've already lusted after somebody, I might as well go all the way if it's all just adultery. No, they're not on par with each other, but Jesus is saying both are in their own ways unfaithfulness. Both are violating your covenant. Both are adultery. Now, right away, you might be thinking, people listening in might be thinking, this all seems a little bit old-fashioned, right? This seems kind of traditional. Most people, I think, in our culture can agree that actual literal adultery is bad. We still don't really look on that as being an acceptable thing. We see the damage that that does. We see the harm that that does. But what goes on in my thought life? That can't really be evil. Like, lust can't really be evil. Don't we live in a sex-positive age? If nobody is really getting hurt, then what does it matter? We need to understand that Jesus' stance on this, his anti-lust stance, it's not because he's a prude. It's not because he's regressive. It's not because he's puritanical or a conservative, but because he wants us to thrive and flourish. And he says adultery, even adultery of the heart, it doesn't lead to thriving and flourishing. It leads to decay and to death. And to understand why, we need to understand what it is God has to say about the role of sex in our lives. Now, the church has not historically done a really good job on preaching on sex. Philip Yancey says, "I know of no greater failure among Christians than in presenting a persuasive point of view on sexuality. Outside the church, people think of God as the great spoil sport of human sexuality, not its inventor. In a sex-saturated society, even true believers find it hard to accept that traditional Christian morality offers the fullest, most satisfying life. The Pope utters pronouncements, denominations issue position papers, and many Christians ignore them and follow the lead of the rest of society. Surveys reveal little difference between church attenders and non-attenders in the rates of premarital intercourse and cohabitation. Surveys also show that millions of people have left the church in disgust over its hypocrisy about sex, especially when priests and ministers fail to practice what they preach." So, elephant in the room acknowledged right at the very beginning, we haven't done a good job on talking about this. I hope that that's not the case today, but you can tell me after. What is sex according to God? Well, we need to go right back to the very beginning, not just of the Bible, but of human history, when God creates Adam and Eve. It says this in Genesis 2, 21 to 25. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man.' This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds or unites with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." So we have the creation of men and women, marriage and sex, all right at the very beginning of human history. God creates Adam and then says it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs somebody who is like him and yet is distinct from him at the same time. And so God creates men and women, both in his image, both with equal value and significance and worth, both able to, in similar ways and in distinct, unique ways, display the glory and the character and the heart of God. And when they come together, you get the full picture. God creates men and women, and he creates marriage to bring men and women together into a more intimate, exclusive bond where they might experience tangibly, practically, something of his self-giving love and faithfulness in deeper and more profound ways. And he creates sex as one of the things to help accomplish this purpose for this relationship. That's the context. Marriage is the uniting, cleaving, bonding and one fleshing, it's a verb now, of a man and a woman. And Tim Keller says about this passage, he says, "When first reading this phrase, one flesh, in the English, it appears to be talking only about physical sexual union," right? When you read one flesh, that's immediately what you think. You think sex. But he says, "But while the words do not mean less than that, they mean much more. Flesh is a synecdoche, a figure of speech in which a part of a thing is used to represent the whole. In other words, marriage is a union between two people so profound that they virtually become a new single person. The word united or bonds means to make a binding covenant or contract. He says they essentially merge into a single legal, social, economic unit. They lose much of their independence. In love, they donate themselves wholly to the other. So one flesh in marriage really means two people becoming one, bringing their whole lives together, losing, hear me people, losing a lot of their independence. If you're like, man, I really want to stay independent, don't get married. That will not go well. You lose a lot of your independence. You bring your whole lives together with this other person and you become one socially, economically, legally. Sex, then, in God's design, is actually an acting out. It's an acting out of what marriage is. It's a symbol or a picture of what marriage is. It's a sealing of the covenant, right? We've joined our whole lives together, and now the crescendo is that we're even going to join our bodies together. Nothing is left untogethered. Everything's coming together. It's a sealing of the covenant, and it's a continual renewing of the covenant as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but every time a husband and a wife have sex, they are re-covenanting themselves to each other. They're essentially making their vows to each other all over again. They're saying to each other, I give myself to you, all of myself, everything. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is kept back. I'm yours, my whole life, my whole being, and the way I am with you right now, I am not with anyone else. Our union, our love is unique and exclusive among all of my human relationships. That's what sex is meant to be. And the amazing thing is that you're like, okay, Dave, this sounds interesting at the theoretical, spiritual, emotional level, but sex doesn't just bind people together at those levels. It actually binds people together physically, physiologically. Science has shown that the sexual act releases oxytocin in the brain, which they call, interestingly enough, the cuddle chemical. It is a chemical that causes you to feel love for and to bond with the person that you're being intimate with. And so the more you're with them, the more oxytocin builds up in the brain, the more you want them to be close to them. That's incredible that God designed our brains to work in that way so that you're literally becoming addicted in a good way to this person and to being with them. The act causes you to want more of them. So sex actually, not just emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, but physically deepens the union. It deepens the bond. It deepens the exclusivity, and it even empowers faithfulness. Right? The more I'm with you, the less I care about anybody else. This is what God wants. This is what he designed sex for. And this kind of sex is celebrated everywhere in Scripture. The Song of Solomon. Don't let your kids read it until they're 18. No. The Song of Solomon is not ultimately a picture of Jesus and the church, because if it is, that's kind of weird. That's kind of creepy. It is largely a celebration of marital love and marital intimacy. Solomon, who wrote the Song of Solomon back when he had one wife, that's a whole other story. He also wrote this in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. This is the word of God. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And it's not just an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing. Paul, in the New Testament, in his letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, he says, a husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. We might miss how radical that passage is. This is a radically egalitarian passage in a time when women were property. Paul is saying that a husband has duties to his wife. She doesn't just have duties to him, he has duties to her. And one of those duties is her sexual fulfillment. She doesn't just owe her husband sex, he owes her sex. She doesn't just owe him pleasure, he owes her pleasure. And they shouldn't deny each other. And he's actually saying here, like, you might both decide to abstain for a time to get closer to God, to fast and to pray. He says, but you both need to agree to that. One of you doesn't get to declare, ours is now a celibate marriage. No, you both have to agree to that. And he says, but you know what? Just do it for a time. Don't do it for forever. Don't have a celibate marriage. This is a gift. If you need to fast and pray for a while, do it, but then come together again. Don't neglect this gift. Enjoy this gift. Give to each other. This kind of intimacy is celebrated everywhere in Scripture. So far from being anti-sex, God is actually very pro-sex. God is the original sex-positive person, right? Now, the difference between God and our culture is that for God, sex is, number one, not merely a physical appetite like hunger or thirst that needs to be gratified, nor is sex everything. I find our culture a little confusing on this point. Like at one turn, they're saying it's just an appetite, like hunger or thirst, just do it to gratify yourself. It's nothing more than physical gratification. But then in another turn, they'll say that sex is actually incredibly meaningful and powerful, and it's really everything. It's something that you have to have to be able to thrive as a human being. There are some people that are actually saying that access to sexual intimacy should be a human right. I don't know how you implement that, but the idea that, right, like if I don't have this, I can't possibly be fully human. Well, that would be very strange for Jesus, who we believe is the fullest human being. He lived the most abundant life, and he was never married, and he never had kids, and he never had sex. So our culture has a tendency to say you need this to thrive and flourish as human beings. It's something that can ultimately satisfy you. It can fill the void in your life. It's even something that you can derive your identity from. Who I have sex with defines me. So our culture says it's an appetite, but it's also everything. God is pro-sex, but not in those ways. The former, it's just an appetite, cheapens sex. It cheapens it. And the second, it's everything that deifies sex. And both of those scenarios lead to heartbreak and regret and dissatisfaction, and in some cases, deep brokenness and hurt and trauma. God created sex for a very specific purpose, to bond, unite one flesh, a husband and wife who have covenanted their whole lives to each other. And within that context, God says that sex is meant to be enjoyed freely, frequently, passionately, for self-giving, for closeness, for oneness, for intimacy, comfort, vulnerability, mutual pleasure, and for procreation if God chooses to bless you in that way. And I would say that it's actually within this context that sex is the safest, it's the most free, and it's the most meaningful. It's within this context that sex actually leads to our thriving and are flourishing. It is true that Jesus-loving married couples have the best sex. Now, I heard this all growing up, right, in youth group. Just wait, because if you wait, you'll have the best sex ever. And what I took that to mean was that for whatever reason, born-again Christians, if they hold off until marriage, have this physical experience that no one else in the world does, right? And you're just like, man, I can hardly wait for that wedding night. It's going to be bombastic. And then you get there, and you're like, well, that was nice, but, right? I took it the wrong way. Most people take it the wrong way. Maybe some people were teaching it in the wrong way, but I think it is nevertheless a true statement if you understand it rightly. Two people who love Jesus and are pursuing Jesus together, when they come together within the context of marriage, they have the best sex in that they have the most meaningful sex. They have the most profound sex. They enjoy it rightly. And it leads to their thriving and flourishing, even if physically it's not that much greater than anybody else. I would say that God, Jesus, has a far higher, far grander, more life-giving view of sex and its role in our lives than our culture could ever give us, with all of its shameless, non-judgmental, experimental uninhibitedness. And I think with this context in mind, this God-given context, it's easy to see why literal adultery would be unbelievably damaging. But I think we can also see why lust is unbelievably damaging. You cannot have a happy, thriving, fulfilling marriage while you are actively fantasizing about sex with other men and women that are not your spouse. The damage might be slower in coming, but it will come. Literal adultery always starts with adultery of the heart, but even if your adultery of the heart never leads to literal adultery, it still nevertheless draws your heart away from your spouse. It pulls you away from them. It severs the connection. At the heart level, you are being unfaithful to them. Even if you're not being unfaithful with your body, at the level of your eyes, at the level of your imagination, at the level of your heart, you are being unfaithful. You are violating your covenant. You've abandoned them. You've abandoned your marriage bed. You're not giving them your whole self, and you are not being with them in a way that you are not with anybody else, because you're giving yourself away to others in your mind. You're getting from others with your eyes and your imagination and your mind what you should only be enjoying with your spouse. You're not singularly focused on them. You can't be wholeheartedly devoted and committed relationally, romantically, sexually to your spouse. You can't have closeness, oneness, intimacy, vulnerability while longing for and dreaming of sex with other people. You will become dissatisfied with who you have right in front of you. You'll become resentful and bitter and distant. Even if you never commit literal adultery, lust will kill your marriage. It may not kill it legally. You might stay together, but it'll kill it in every other way. And it kills what your marriage is meant to be. Jesus says it is adultery. It needs to be repented of, turned away from. It needs to be forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus. You need to be saved from it. It deserves judgment. Now, on this subject of lust, I would be remiss not to take a moment to speak to the issue of pornography, which I think is the chief way that we lust in our culture right now. We have access to lust that I don't want to say Jesus could have never imagined because he's God, but that they certainly didn't have at the time that he was giving this teaching. Pornography use is an epidemic in our society. It was bad before COVID. I imagine post-COVID and 18 months of isolation, studies will show that it has just gotten far worse. Porn is pervasive. Fight the New Drug, an anti-porn website, says this: today, porn sites receive more website traffic in the U.S. than Twitter, Instagram, Netflix, Pinterest, and LinkedIn combined. Pornhub, one of the leading porn sites in the world, claimed that in 2019 they had 42 billion visitors, with 39 billion searches performed. That's 115 million a day, almost 5 million an hour, and almost 80,000 a minute. And that's just one of the many, many, many sites. As for 2019 uploads to the site, Pornhub estimates 12,500 gigabytes per minute, which is enough to fill the memories of every smartphone in the world. It's everywhere. It's unbelievably accessible, and people are being exposed to it younger and younger. If you're a parent, hear this. Studies show that most young people are exposed to porn by age 13. Many now are being exposed as young as 7 and 8. According to a nationally representative survey of U.S. teens, 84% of 14 to 18-year-old males and 57% of 14 to 18-year-old females have viewed pornography. 53% of 11 to 16-year-olds and 39% of 11 to 16-year-old girls, boys and girls, reported believing that pornography was a realistic depiction of sex. It is not. One study shows that approximately 45% of teens who consumed porn did so in part to learn about sex. Survey results show that 1 in 4 18 to 24-year-olds listed pornography as, to them, the most helpful source to learn how to have sex. And 44% of boys who watched porn reported that online pornography gave them ideas about the type of sex they wanted to try. What is it that our young people are learning from all of this? Gail Dines, who's an expert on all of this, she says, what they're learning is that violence, degradation, and humiliation are what makes sex hot. According to studies analyzing the content of popular porn videos, it's estimated that as many as 9 in 10 show acts of physical aggression or violence, while about half contain verbal aggression, and women were the targets of this aggression 97% of the time. So young men especially that are watching this, there's abundant research to show that they have attitudes that support sexual harassment and violence against women, which is leading to what many of us are calling a rape culture. They have decreased empathy for rape victims. What were you wearing? Did you ask for it? They have increasingly aggressive behavioral tendencies, and they pressure their partners to engage in sex that is harmful, painful, degrading, and aggressive. Dine says that porn undermines the social, emotional, cognitive, and physical health of young people. Porn shapes how we think about gender, sexuality, relationships, intimacy, sexual violence, and gender equality. Pornography reduces sex to a mere appetite. It's no longer about two people in a whole life covenant union giving themselves to each other for mutual pleasure. It's about me getting what I want. It's about my physical gratification. What you need is much less important. Pornography creates wildly unrealistic expectations that has caused damage to so many marriages. Pornography normalizes sexual violence. It dehumanizes people, right? When you consume a lot of porn, people become commodities to you. They're commodities to be consumed for your personal, physical, sexual gratification. They're not human beings made in the image of God who Jesus died for. They're not souls. They're just parts. Jesus last week said that we can't murder people. In essence, he's saying this week, we can't consume people. We can't consume them. Both deny the imago Dei, the image of God, the inherent value, dignity, significance, worth of every person. Pornography fuels sex trafficking. It severely damages at every level, psychological, emotional, physical, spiritual, those who are involved in its production. It is a significant contributor in our society to mental health. Again, from Fight the New Drug, they say a number of peer-reviewed studies have found a link between pornography consumption and mental health outcomes like depression, anxiety, loneliness, lower life satisfaction, and poorer self-esteem and overall mental health. These studies have found that these links are particularly strong when pornography is consumed to try to escape negative emotions, and also when pornography consumption becomes heavy and compulsive. Results of another study revealed that the association between loneliness and viewing pornography was positive and significant. Those who viewed pornography were more likely to experience loneliness, and those who were experiencing loneliness were more likely to view pornography, the vicious cycle. I'm lonely, so I watch porn. I watch porn, so I'm lonely. And these findings are consistent with research linking pornography use to negative effect. Pornography consumption is an addiction, as destructive as alcohol, drugs, gambling. Many are calling it a public health crisis. And Jesus here would say, not only is it bad because of all of that, and all of that I think is enough for us, at least at the society level, to say we need to do something about this. Not only is all of that make it bad enough, but it is also lust, it is also adultery, it is also sin against God. Married men and women who watch pornography are committing adultery. If you're doing that against your spouse, you're committing adultery. We ought not to think of it as anything less. We shouldn't think of it as anything less. Pornography actually affects what are called the mirror neurons in your brain. The neurons are motor system cells that activate when you see a behavior. They are in action when you see someone frightened, and so you react with fear as well. Similarly, in viewing pornography, mirror neurons cause people to vicariously participate in the pornography through viewing it. So your brain essentially acts as if you yourself are engaged in the sexual act, which then leads to what? Oxytocin being released in your brain. Now remember, that chemical is a good thing. It's meant to bind you to your spouse, right? That drug is meant to literally make you addicted to your spouse. God designed these chemicals to deepen the union, the bond, the covenantal oneness. When they're released while watching pornography, you become bound or addicted to the image on the screen. It almost instantly becomes addictive to you. And the more you watch it, the more you train your mind and body to seek pleasure from those images rather than from an actual flesh and blood person. They've shown that porn literally rewires your brain. Now, it doesn't rewire it irreversibly. The brain is quite something. It can change itself, but it does extensive damage, and it takes a lot of work to repair. The deeper you go, the harder it is to quit. The more desensitized you get to brutality and deviancy, the more you start to watch and think about and pursue things you never imagined you would. If you're married, the unbelievable harmfulness of this to your union, I think, is obvious. If you're not married, you are setting yourself up for significant relational sexual dysfunction in your marriage, indeed dysfunction in all of your relationships. This is not a harmless sin that only affects me. It affects the people around you as well. I think Solomon is right before he fell when he says in Proverbs 5, "My son, my daughter, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to the grave. All of this leads to death. The death of our marriages, the death of our relationships. Distance from God. Tragically, the church isn't doing much better on this issue than the wider culture. 1 in 5 youth pastors and 1 in 7 senior pastors use porn on a regular basis and are currently struggling. That's more than 50,000 U.S. church leaders. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. I imagine that it's actually much higher than that. But there's a lot of stigma and a lot of shame. And I think the reason why this is happening so pervasively in the church is because we don't talk about it. I mean, I'm talking about it today, but we don't often talk about this honestly, bluntly, clearly, or we minimize it, right? Boys will be boys. It's just a phase. When they get married, it'll all be done with. We minimize it, or we give, can I be very honest here, we give absolutely terrible advice. There's a whole book called The Great Sex Rescue, which talks about the terrible advice that we have given in the church over the years on a wide range of sexual issues. We often, when we talk about this to married couples, we make it the mission of the non-porn viewing spouse to save their spouse, usually the wife. If you just were more available, if you just always said yes, if you just always met his needs, he would not do this. This does so much emotional, psychological, and relational damage. I want you to hear me. Your porn usage is your issue. It is not your spouse's. It's not their responsibility to save you. You need to turn away from this and turn towards your spouse. You need to put this to death in your life. You need to do the work of restoring trust and rebuilding intimacy. You. Now, not alone. Get counseling. Join Celebrate Recovery or an equivalent program. Get a band of brothers or sisters around you to pray with you. But it cannot be the responsibility of your spouse, and your sex life cannot be the solution to your problem. Jesus makes that clear right here. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, this is obviously hyperbolic language. I know of no denomination where Christians are cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes, but the point is clear. Do whatever it takes to kill this in your life. Don't play around with it. Take it seriously. Jesus says these things lead to hell. Now, somebody pointed out to me recently that when we read thrown into hell, we read that as a reference to eternal judgment and separation from God, and that is true. Lust deserves this, but it can also be a reference to if you engage in this, you will be thrown into a hell on earth. A hell in the here and now. Put this to death in your life before your life becomes a living hell. Sex, I think we can all agree, is an unbelievably powerful force. It's a powerful, powerful force. And Jesus knows this. And so when he teaches this, he's not being a killjoy. He loves you. Sex was created with a very specific purpose, as we've talked about, to seal and deepen the covenant, the whole life, one flesh union of a husband and wife. And that's good. That leads to thriving and flourishing. Adultery destroys this. Lust, adultery of the eyes, imagination, heart, it destroys this. It destroys us. It destroys others. It's sin. It's falling short of the good that God has for us. And it does deserve banishment from the presence of a holy and a righteous God. Gouge out your eye. Cut off your right hand. Don't settle for a hellish existence. Enter into the fullness of what Jesus has for you. As Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality does not lead to freedom. It leads to hell. Flee from it. We're going to take communion together now. And I'm really glad to be able to take communion after a sermon like this, because communion is a reminder every single week that there is forgiveness and there is grace for everything. For all the ways that we have mistreated and dehumanized each other, for all of our adultery, whether literal or in our mind and heart, all of our pornography consumption, there is forgiveness and grace and mercy for all of it. Jesus did not just die for our little sins. He died for our very worst sexual sins. Jesus died for absolutely everything, and nothing is beyond his forgiveness. Nothing is beyond his grace. Nothing is beyond his mercy. There's nothing where if we come to him with it, he will say, I didn't die for that, or my blood doesn't cover that. It covers everything. There is salvation for everything. All of what I've talked about, it deserves judgment, but Jesus took our judgment in our place so that even though we've done these things and fallen into these things, we can still be forgiven and go free and be united to God and live with him forever, get what we don't deserve rather than get what we do deserve. There's forgiveness and grace for all of this. And I love being able to end every sermon with that amazing announcement. If you're not a Christian, this is my message to you. There is a holy and righteous God that you've offended and upset and grieved, but he loves you. You've fallen short of who he made you to be, but he loves you. He loves you fiercely, and he has done everything to save you. He sent his son to live and die and rise for you so that you could experience freedom from guilt and shame and new life and forgiveness and life with him. God loves you. He did this for you. It's in Jesus. If you entrust yourself to Jesus today, Jesus will save you no matter who you are or what you've done. If you are a Christian and you have fallen into all of these things that I've been talking about, you are still a Christian. God still loves you with an unfailing, unwavering, unbreakable, unconditional love, and he is ready to forgive you, ready to restore you, ready to heal you. Don't run from him with all of this. Run to him with all of it. If you are a Christian and porn, adultery, lust, sexual immorality of any kind is a part of your story, I want you to know these things do not define you. In Christ, you are a child of God, a blood-bought child of God. Your sins don't define you. They're not your identity. You are not a porn addict. You are not an adulterer. You are a child of God. You need to know that today. No matter what you've done, if you're in Christ, God is still deeply in love with you and there for you. You're not lost to him. This is not who you are. This is not how God sees you. Go to him. Communion also lastly reminds me that new life is possible. Just as Jesus resurrected from the dead, I can resurrect from all of this stuff. I can die to it and I can become new. And I pray today that if any of this is in your life right now, I pray that today would be the day that healing and restoration and reconciliation, whatever, that it starts today. because new life is possible. Victory over sin and darkness is possible. A porn-free life is possible. A lust-free life is possible. A thriving, flourishing marriage is possible. New life is possible in Jesus. Before we take this, I just want to read these words. Thank you for your patience, although you don't have much choice. I want to read these words. Natalie Grant wrote a song called Clean. She says, I see shattered and you see whole. I see broken, but you see beautiful. And you're helping me to believe that you're restoring me piece by piece. What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating, beating inside my chest. I'm coming alive with joy and destiny because you're restoring me piece by piece. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. If you're a follower of Christ, let's take communion. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be clean. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be clean. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of minutes to do whatever it is you feel you need to do. There's some prayers as well that might lead you in what you want to do next. And after a couple of minutes, I'll call Mary up to lead us in our last song.